Every person is naturally alienated from God. There are three main barriers that keep us in that state: shame, guilt, and sin. Shame keeps us from God's presence. Because we are ashamed, we don't want to draw near to God. We'd rather keep our distance and hide behind our fig leaves. Guilt keeps us from God's favor. The guilt brings judgment, not joy. And sin keeps us from God's fellowship. We cannot walk in the darkness and in the light at the same time. Shame, guilt, and sin. These are the three great barriers between us and God. But they can all be overcome. How? Our passage today answers that question by pointing us to the ministry of Jesus Christ, our high priest. In comparison to the Jewish priests, our passage claims that Jesus ministers in a better tent, makes a better sacrifice, and mediates a better covenant. And we'll see how this kills our shame, guilt, and sin, so that we can enter God's presence, enjoy God's favor, and embrace God in fellowship now and forever. Well, instead of reading the entire passage at the beginning of my message, as I ordinarily do, today I'm going to read it in smaller sections throughout, since the passage is rather lengthy. But let's look at the first few verses together now. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to your people through your Son. We're thankful for this message to us from Hebrews and pray that you might open not only our ears to hear, but open the ears and eyes of our hearts that we might hear and see and believe and trust in Jesus and in his work as our perfect high priest. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, these three verses serve as a sort of introduction to the three ideas of our passage today. Jesus ministers in a better tent, makes a better sacrifice, and mediates a better covenant. Verse 26, Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Our shame prevents us from approaching God. But because Jesus is holy, he remains able to enter heaven to be with God. More than this, his holiness does not just allow him to enter heaven, but elevates him to be exalted above the heavens. And from there, he ministers on our behalf. This is just what we need to deal with the problem of our shame. We would not want to approach God on our own. But we are not on our own when Jesus is there with us. Because Jesus ministers in the better tent, where God dwells, we can draw near to God through Jesus. Now, verse 27 establishes the second point. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The old covenant sacrifices did not sufficiently deal with the problem of our guilt. But because Jesus was without sin, without guilt, he could be the sacrifice that would finally eradicate our guilt and enable us to enjoy God's favor. And verse 28 establishes the third point. For the law appoints men in weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The old covenant did not decisively deal with the problem of our sin, but the new covenant does. And because of this, we can enjoy fellowship with God. We can walk with God. This, we will come to see, is accomplished by the perfection of Jesus, whose perfection also makes us perfect. Now, one strategy for studying a sentence is to emphasize different words in the sentence, to see the meaning each word adds to the sentence. Now, I'll demonstrate with a sentence, "Jesus loves me," from the hymn we've just sung. I'll repeat the sentence three times, emphasizing a different word each time. Jesus loves me. You know, my mom loves me and my wife love me, but it is amazing that Jesus loves me. And Jesus loves me. It wouldn't be surprising to me if Jesus tolerated me. And in fact, it wouldn't even be surprising to me if he didn't tolerate me. But the fact that he loves me is stunning. Jesus loves me. It makes sense to me that Jesus would love John the Baptist or Daniel the prophet. Those guys seem pretty close to perfect. But me, I know myself too well to think that I have any claim on Jesus' love on the basis of who I am. And yet, Jesus loves me. Now, the same thing I just did with this sentence, "Jesus loves me," I think the author does with these three ideas. Jesus ministers in the better tent, makes a better sacrifice, and mediates a better covenant. He's going to repeat these three ideas over and over again so that we can better understand what each part means and how they relate together. So let's look at the first section together. Hebrews chapter 8. I'll read this passage in its entirety, this chapter. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. First, we see that Jesus ministers in the better tent. There are two tents, the tabernacle, where the Jewish priests serve, and heaven, where Jesus serves. In verse 5, the author explains that the tabernacle is actually a copy, and that heaven is the original that it is based upon. It's just like with paintings. The original has far greater value than its copies. So too, Jesus serves not in the copy tent, but in the true tent, which is far better. Second, Jesus makes a better sacrifice. This is only alluded to in this section, in verse 3, where it says that if Jesus is to serve as a high priest, he will have to make some sort of sacrifice. But the author mainly saves this point to develop later. So third, Jesus mediates a better covenant. There are two covenants. The old covenant, which refers to that covenant God made with his people at Mount Sinai, when Moses led them out of Egypt. And the new covenant, which was inaugurated with Jesus' death on the cross. In regards to the tent, the old original tent was better than the new copy tent. But in regards to the covenant, the new will be found better than the old. How so? In verse 6, the author says the new covenant is enacted upon better promises. What promise was the basis of the old covenant? The old covenant was, obey and you will live. That is a good promise. But the promises of the new covenant are even better. We'll look at those in just a moment. But first, see that in verse 8, we find the problem of the old covenant, the fault of the old covenant. It lied in the fact that the people could not keep it. But in verse 10, we see that the new covenant does work, and the people are able to keep it because they are brought into a right relationship with God by God himself. Well, now let's look at the promises of the new covenant. To establish these promises, the author quotes at length from Jeremiah 31. And here we can pause to observe that the old covenant points past itself to the new covenant. The promises of the new covenant are, I will write my laws on your heart. You will be my people and I will be your God. You will all know me. I will be merciful and I will remember your sins no more. While the old covenant required obedience from us, the new covenant promises to us obedience as a gift from God. He writes his law on our hearts so that we can keep it. While the old covenant granted life for our obedience, the new covenant grants life to those who have not obeyed as a gift of God's mercy. So the new promises are better and the new covenant is better. And before we move on, I must add that though in Jesus, we already are a part of the new covenant and enjoying its benefits, what Jeremiah spoke of is still in progress. These promises will only fully be fulfilled at the end of time. Only then will we all know God and get to stop teaching our neighbors. And only then will the law be perfectly written on our heart that we might perfectly keep it. Well, let's go on to chapter 9 now and see how these themes of a better tent, better sacrifices, and better covenant are developed. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Again, we start with the better tent. The first several verses describe how the copy tent, the tabernacle, was laid out and furnished. And you can see a rough diagram in your bulletins. Thank you, Cindy, for helping put this in there. Essentially, the tabernacle was divided into two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place had three furnishings, the golden lampstand, a golden table, and a golden altar. And the most holy place had just one furnishing, the golden Ark of the Covenant, which was a golden chest containing the items listed in verse 4, the jar of manna, the staff of Aaron the priest, and the two tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. Now, although the scriptures give us various details about the tabernacle, not much explanation is given toward what these things represent. At the most basic level, it is a tent, which represents God's desire to dwell among us and with us. And the symbolism of its furnishings mostly seem to point to God's presence with his people and his provision for his people. Now, as an aside, something that struck me as I was studying this morning, we as a culture are normally oriented north as the compass is. So if you turn this, you'll see that's how all the words are printed. But the Hebrew people were actually oriented toward the east, where the sun rises. So they were oriented, toward the east, with the north being then on the right-hand side. But anyway, so you could kind of turn this, orient east, and then the temple would be, or the tabernacle rather, would be at the bottom, and they're oriented up toward the east. Interestingly, the tabernacle is fashioned in such a way that if a person is to enter it, if a person is to come to God, they have to turn around and do a complete 180 from their natural orientation. The eastward person has to turn to the west to go into God's presence. I think that might be a symbol of repentance, and that we have to radically reorient our whole lives to go to God. Well, now, for the sake of this sermon, there are three things about this that I want to draw your attention to. There are numbers 5 and 6 and the line between them. The altar, the ark, and the curtain that divides them. The ark explicitly is associated with God's presence with his people. And the golden altar of incense, I think, could be taken to represent the people of God in prayer. I say this because in the scriptures, incense sometimes represents prayer and the prayers of God's people. So if the ark represents God's presence and the altar represents the people of God, the curtain between them then could symbolize the alienation between God and his people. Interestingly, the author of Hebrews places the altar of incense not in the holy place where it actually was, but in the most holy place, along with the ark. Now, the word of God is not prone to mistakes, so there must be some meaning here, perhaps some metaphor. The author goes on to talk about the Day of Atonement in verse 7. This is the one day in all the year when the curtain between the two rooms was opened, and the ark and the altar were no longer separated. And on that day, the ark and the altar are even metaphorically connected, as both are marked with blood. And furthermore, as the smoke from the altar goes into the most holy place and covered the ark. The point perhaps is this: the altar and the ark in the temple were barely connected under the old covenant. Only once a year did the high priest connect the two by opening the curtain and by marking both with blood and allowing the smoke of the altar to come onto the ark. But in verse 11, we see that the setup of the new tent, the true tent is better. Jesus, our high priest, doesn't just open the curtain once a year to allow the ark and altar to be connected. He permanently pulls back the curtain and always ministers in God's presence on our behalf, always connecting us to God. Well, now from the better tent, let's turn to the idea of the better sacrifice. This time, however, the author is going to treat the subject in more depth. In verse 12, the two sacrifices are described. The old sacrifices are the blood of goats and calves, the animal sacrifices offered by the Jewish priests, which is contrasted with the blood of Jesus Christ. In 9:9, the author says, "The old sacrifices were not able to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They achieved only an external purification." But in 9:14, the author says that Jesus' blood purifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. The new sacrifice is clearly better because it does what the old sacrifices could not do. It can provide us with an internal purification that no amount of animal sacrifices could ever achieve. Let's consider further what these new sacrifices can do. In verse 12, the author says that the sacrifice of Jesus' blood secures for us an eternal redemption. Secures. Jesus' blood doesn't just open up the possibility of eternal redemption. It secures it for us. Eternal. Jesus' blood does not secure a temporary redemption that can expire, or a conditional redemption which can be voided for some reason. He has secured for us an eternal redemption and redemption. By the payment of his blood, Jesus has paid our debt, releasing us from our guilt that we might truly enjoy God's favor. In verse 14, it says that the blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Apart from the blood of Christ, we are still in the old covenant, which says obey and live. But the fact is, we have not obeyed. And so all our striving for obedience is merely dead works. They are impotent to bring about any good for us, any merit for us, any favor for us with God. But when we are cleansed by Christ's blood, we are no longer stuck trying to save ourselves by our own dead works, but we are truly free to live for God, to obey him not in an effort to earn our redemption, but to obey him as an act of worship, because he has already redeemed us. Compared to the old covenant priests, Jesus clearly makes the better sacrifice. Now, in Hebrews 9:15, we come across the second discussion of Christ mediating the better covenant. For this section, it is helpful to remember that covenant, will, and testament are all words that are synonyms. Covenant, will, and testament. This is actually helpful to remember anytime you open your Bibles, because it reminds you that the Old Testament is about the Old Covenant, and the New Testament is about the New Covenant. In Hebrews 9, the author makes a case that every covenant has to be established by a death. Now, this makes more sense for us in English when we substitute the word covenant for its synonym, will. Every will has to be established by a death. I remember when, as a recent college grad and a soon-to-be missionary, my dad had me write out my first will. Of course, I respected the wisdom of what he was encouraging me to do, but it felt a little like my dad might not expect me to return from the mission field. Anyway, as surely as I am standing before you today, I have not yet died, and so my will has not yet gone into effect. But the new covenant, which could be called the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ, has gone into effect because Jesus has died. Now, even though we didn't get the chance to have a baptism today, I like still having the baptismal font out because there are several allusions to baptism in our passage today. And I think it's interesting to observe that at the beginning of the Old Covenant, which God established at Mount Sinai, Moses baptized the people with blood and with water. That's what we see in verse 19, Moses baptizing the people as they enter into the Old Covenant. But in their case, there was only one baptism and lots of sacrifices to follow because the sacrifices were not effective. In our case, in the new covenant, there is only one sacrifice because the sacrifice is effective. And there are, thanks be to God, lots and lots of baptisms as more and more people are marked by the sign of the covenant. The promise that all who trust in Jesus will be saved. Let's turn now to the final section, Hebrews 9:23. Hebrews 9:23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Well, the passage starts with the third and final reference to Christ ministering in the better tent. Verse 24 says, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Let us not forget that Jesus Christ has a job in heaven. He is our priest. Yes, at the end of our passage, it talks about how he sat down because the work of redemption is complete. But his work of intercession goes on. He is in the presence of God on our behalf. And because he is there, because he ministers in the better tent, we too can come to God. The shame that would keep us from God's presence is killed because Jesus, our priest, is there with God in heaven for us. In verse 25, we come to the third and final discussion of Christ making a better sacrifice. Christ did not have to offer himself repeatedly. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's now look down to Hebrews 10:5, continuing on the theme of better sacrifice, where we read, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What does God really desire from us? Is it animal sacrifices offered up as apologies and confessions of all our sins and wrongdoings? No. What he wants from us is obedience. That is the hardest sacrifice. And that is the sacrifice Jesus made. He obeyed God the Father. And this is even more of a sacrifice for Jesus than for us, because Jesus is in substance, in nature, in glory, in all his attributes equal with God the Father. And yet he was willing to submit to the Father, though equal with him, as the Son submits to the Father. And even more than that, he submitted as a human being submits to God. Well, what is the consequence of Jesus' life of perfect obedience and then the sacrifice of himself? Look with me again at verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look also at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Theologians call the great exchange that happened on the cross double imputation. Or we might say a double transfer. First of all our sins are transferred to Jesus. He willingly bore them on the cross. He paid the penalty for them. And now there is no penalty left. No condemnation left for us because Jesus died in our place. But second, and this is what these verses in Hebrews 10 are really highlighting, All of Jesus' obedience is transferred to us. So God the Father condemns Jesus in our place because of our sin, which has been transferred to him. And he blesses us in Jesus' place because of Jesus' righteousness, which has been transferred to us. At first, this may not seem fair to Jesus. And of course, it isn't. But he wanted to go through with this exchange because he loves us. It was his decision to die for us. Now, this exchange is also not fair for us. It is merciful. We should all be hanging on crosses for the numerous treasons we've committed against God. But Jesus satisfied God's justice on our behalf so that our guilt would be removed and so that we could enjoy God's favor now and forever. Jesus Christ makes a better sacrifice, which, 9:12, secures for us an eternal redemption and purifies our consciences, 9:14, and 9:26, puts away our sins forever, and 10:10, sanctifies us once and for all, and 10:14, perfects us for all time. Do you see how Jesus' sacrifice is better? And you see how Jesus doesn't leave anything to chance, nor does he leave anything to us, that there may be any opportunity for us to spoil his plan. He plans to redeem us, and so he redeems us fully, completely on the basis of his perfect sacrifice. He doesn't say, I'll get you in, but then it's on you to stay in. He doesn't say, I'll give 90% and you're just responsible for the remaining 10. He says, I will pay 100% of what is required for you so that you will be fully redeemed now and forever. Your redemption depends upon me and only upon me. And so your redemption is eternal. Your sanctification is once and for all. And your perfection is for all time. That is the consequence of Christ's better sacrifice offered on your behalf. Well, the third and final look at Christ mediating the better covenant is in Hebrews 10:15, where the author again quotes from Jeremiah 31, as he did in chapter 8. And in the old covenant, the people were promised forgiveness, and all the animal sacrifices were reminders of this promise. One day, forgiveness would be offered to them. But in the new covenant, we do not just have a promise of forgiveness. We have the provision of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so there are no sacrifices left to be made because we have been forgiven. Jesus' sacrifice has fully atoned for our sins now and forever. Jesus ministers in a better tent. He makes a better sacrifice and he mediates a better covenant. This is the thrice repeated message of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Next week, we'll unpack more of what this means for us and how we are to apply this to our lives. But because I didn't want to completely separate what the author says is true and what he says we must do, I have included the first sentence of application in our reading today. Again, we'll look at this again next week, but for now, let's just look at this first sentence. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, verse 22 talks about an internal sprinkling and an external washing, the latter, of course, referring to baptism. And just as we saw earlier in the passage, the blood applied to both the altar and the ark made a bridge between them. So too, the water applied to Jesus at his baptism and to you and me at our baptism makes a bridge between us. Baptism is a promise that all who trust in Jesus will be connected to Jesus and therefore will be with him in the presence of the Father forever and ever. These verses say we have confidence to enter the holy places and to draw near to God because of two things: the blood of Jesus and the priesthood of Jesus. Last week we talked about the priesthood of Jesus. This week we talked about the blood of Jesus. And next week we'll talk more about our confidence and our drawing near to God. But you can see where we are going. Because we have an eternal priest who always lives to pray for us, and because that priest has offered a sacrifice that makes us perfect forever, we can draw near to God, even entering into the holy places, not with terror and trepidation, but with confidence. When we've sinned and we need God's forgiveness, we can come with confidence because his forgiveness is not an uncertain thing for us who believe. It is a guarantee. When we are weak, when we are weary, when we are afraid, when we are anxious, when we don't know what to do, when we don't know what to think, no matter our circumstances, we can draw near to God with confidence. Don't let shame keep you away from God's presence anymore. Christ is there, ministering in the better tent, and he will help you. Don't let guilt make you think you cannot enjoy God's favor. Christ has offered the better sacrifice, and it has even now made you perfect in God's eyes. And don't let sin keep you from walking with God. Christ mediates the better covenant, which enables God to forgive you and also enables you to obey God so that you can enjoy perfect fellowship with God. So because Jesus Christ is our high priest, let us enter God's presence, enjoy God's favor, and experience God's fellowship now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this climactic message in the book of Hebrews, which points us so vividly to Jesus Christ, our better priest, and his better ministry in the better tent with the better sacrifice on behalf of the better covenant. And Lord, while these things are all marvelous and can make us wonder, Lord, we pray, let them not just be truths that entertain our mind, but let them be realities that our hearts grab hold of, that transform us from the inside out, that help us realize our consciences have been purified, that we have been made perfect forever. And that such knowledge would transform us, completely, radically reorient us, that we might draw near to God and live our lives as an act of worship to you, O God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.